A lot of visitors with us today, and we want you to know we're very glad that you're here with us. And I'm a little bit hobbled right now, but I'd love to have a chance to meet you. So after this service is over, if you'd like to come up and chat, it'd be my honor to welcome you personally to our assembly today. A couple of weeks ago, I was giving my last communion lesson, and right in the middle of when I was talking about some of the passages at the end of the Gospels, I was struck by a completely different thought right in the middle of the lesson, which is very unusual because normally when I preach, I don't think at all. But in this particular case, while I was speaking, I was reading from Luke 24, and a thought crossed my mind that it almost was distracting because I hadn't considered it before. So I've been mulling it over for a couple of weeks, and I'd like to share it with you, at least get it out of my system this morning, but in a way that I hope will help us think about the significance of Jesus' death, which is why we're here this morning. So if you'd like to read with me again, if you were here 2 weeks ago, we were in Luke 24, and I'd like to reread a few verses from the account. This is the story of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And I'll start reading in verse 13. Luke chapter 24, verse 13. Says that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Now, the text doesn't specifically spell out why it is that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Is it possible that he looks so different now in his glorified resurrection body than he did in his brutalized crucifixion body that they just can't add up what they're seeing? Or maybe these are disciples who never really had actually seen him in person, although for some reason that doesn't seem likely to me. Is it because someone is preventing them from recognizing him? Maybe even the Lord himself. It sort of sounds like that when it says their eyes were kept from recognizing him. All I know for sure, though, is that the text says their eyes could not recognize him. They didn't know who it was. That changes, though, and it changes for two reasons. One reason is because Jesus shared the scriptures with them. If you drop down to verse 25, he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Quite a remarkable Bible study it would have been to be a part of. And then after sharing the word with them, he shares a meal with them. Verse 28, so they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. Now, before I go on, I've been pondering over the last couple of weeks who these two disciples are. And by that, I don't really mean what their names are, because we know what the name of one of them is. His name is given to us as Cleopas up in verse 18, and we don't know the name of the other one. But that's not what I mean when I say I've been kind of thinking about who these two people might be. What I've been wondering about is what the relationship is between these two people. Is it a father and a son? Is it a brother and a brother? Is it just two friends? Is it possible that it might be a husband and wife? The one thing that makes me wonder that is, if two people were to invite you over for a meal, although I recognize it would be possible for a father and son or two brothers or two friends to do so, it just seems to me that at least the most natural reading would be that it would be a husband and wife who would invite you over for dinner. I can't prove that, though. What we do know is that it is two people, and two people who invite Jesus to eat, but instead he gives them something to eat. And here is the result. Verse 31. Their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. Their eyes were opened and they recognized him. The New King James says their eyes were open and they knew him. So let me see at this point how many of you have the same thought that flashed into my brain 2 weeks ago. Here we have a story about two people, possibly a husband and wife, but certainly two people who take what is given to them to eat, they eat it, and the result is their eyes are opened. Does that sound familiar? Let me ask you to turn with me to the book of Genesis, all the way back to Genesis, to the third chapter. Genesis chapter 3. And I want you to notice in verse 7, after the serpent tells Adam and Eve to take and eat of the fruit, it says in verse 7, Genesis 3, 7, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew something. It was always when I was preaching 2 weeks ago, and I read the passage in Luke 24, their eyes were open, and they recognized or knew. All of a sudden, Genesis chapter 3 exploded in my head, and I thought, this is just so unusual that you have two stories involving two people who take what is given to them to eat, and they both have a moment of recognition, but starkly different from one another. So let's think through what makes it different. There are two ways that your eyes can be opened by what you eat. One way that your eyes can be opened is the way that is represented by Adam and Eve. In a story that begins with so much promise, they're in a paradise. They dwell in the Garden of Eden. And the recurrent theme in Genesis 2 is that the garden is the place where God does everything for man. He creates man. He gives man everything he could possibly want to eat. He gives man a noble task to do, to care for and tend the garden. He even gives man a partner to be with him, with whom he can share life. There's only one restriction, as you know from the story. And that restriction is found in chapter 2, verse 17. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That's the only restriction. Otherwise, this is a place where God is giving them everything. It's beautiful. The text emphasizes just how beautiful it is by the last verse of chapter 2, which is verse 25, when after the man is given a wife, a partner, it says, the man and his wife were both naked and they were not ashamed. Not ashamed for what reason? Well, I think part of what's being said here is that they are unashamed in each other's presence, even though they are not clothed at all. That is a beautiful thing about marriage. Marriage that's built by God as a relationship in which a man and a woman can be totally transparent with each other. No disguises, no obstruction, no filter. Totally transparent and vulnerable at the deepest level, and feel comfort and joy rather than shame. That's the blessing of marriage as God has given it. And so maybe one thing the text is saying is that although in our normal circumstances we would be ashamed and embarrassed to be unclothed in front of other people. I don't know how many of my students or how many of you who are in high school or junior high are having the same nightmare as I did. But when I was your age, I had a recurrent nightmare about being in the lobby of Walmart and I did not have much clothing on and my teachers kept coming in one after the other because obviously I was having fear of being caught that I wasn't prepared with my assignments and the stress at the end of the semester. Hopefully you're not having those same kind of stress dreams. The other night when some people were helping me pack up some boxes in the house, they found a picture, which I think is of the worst niece ever, and she's sitting completely naked on the beach except for a little hat. So I'm going to save that one because that'll be good blackmail material here in a few years. But you know, that's the thing about little children in their innocence. They can be unclothed in public and it doesn't even faze them. That's the innocence of childhood. Adam and Eve are in a state of childlike innocence and their transparency, not only before each other, but also before God. And I think that part of what the text means when it says they're not ashamed is they're not ashamed to be in God's presence, because after they sin, what's the first thing they do? They clothe themselves and they hide from God. And so there are these two dimensions. They are literally in their birthday suit, so to speak. They are literally unclothed. They're literally in the clothes God gave them, and they are unashamed. Now then, chapter 3, verse 1 says, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field the Lord God had made. Sometimes serpents are seen as cunning in a good way, like when Jesus says, be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves, but sometimes in a sinister way, which is obviously intended here. And in verse 1, he says to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, if you do a compare and contrast between what the Lord actually said versus what the serpent and Eve say, it's really interesting to notice the slight but important details. For example, Eve says that God said we may eat. In chapter 2, God says you may surely eat of every tree. She says we may eat. And then he said of every tree. She just says of the fruit of the trees. So the blessings that God has given in slight but unmistakable ways, Eve is minimizing. And on the other hand, the restrictions God has given, she magnifies. You shall not eat is what God said. She adds, or even touch. And then God says, you shall surely die. That's changed to just simply, lest you die. So what do you think is going to happen to someone's relationship with God when they diminish all of his blessings, when they exaggerate all of his restrictions, and when they undermine all of his warnings? What do you think is going to happen? Just what happens here. Now, what is this tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Is it persimmon, apple, pear? I don't think that's the point at all. If you do a search for the phrase knowledge of good and evil, it's found in two other places in the Bible that are very revealing. One is in the opening chapter of Deuteronomy when Moses talks about Israel's little ones. And he says that these little ones are those who have no knowledge of good and evil. And then on the other end of the age spectrum, in 2 Samuel 19, Barzillai, an old man who David invites to take up a new residence, says, I am now 80 years old. Can I distinguish between good and bad or good and evil? Let me ask you this question. What do very, very little children and the very, very old have in common? Neither of them are able to be on their own. Little children, because of their helplessness as infants who need training, instruction, care, to be fed and to be clothed. And there comes a point in time, if we reach a certain age, where once again we lose independent living and we go into assisted living or to some other kind of facility. And not only that, we begin to be not as sharp as we once were, something that is happening to some of us all too fast in our experience. I remember walking into the living room one day and finding my granny, who was one of the most savvy, smart people I've ever known, with her checkbook open, reading out her account number to a stranger on the phone. And I went and I grabbed the phone and said, who is this? And they hung up. She was falling for a scam. She would have never done that. And it just told me, we're going to have to take more care of her. She's losing her ability to be on her own. That's knowledge of good and evil. It's independence. If we want to use a fancy word for it, it's autonomy. It just means you make your own decisions. And the choice in the garden is, will you let God make the decisions, or are you going to decide you're going to make your own decisions? Which, by the way, is what sin always is for all of us. Who is in charge? Will we submit to God and be dependents under his care? or will we choose to do things our way? And you know what Adam and Eve choose to do. And you know the reason why. Verse 4 of Genesis 3 says, the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And here's the result. When your eyes are open, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You don't have to depend on God. You can have what God has. You can be on equal footing with God. You no longer have to take orders from him. In fact, that's reflected in a very important word in verse 6. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food and was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. In the Ten Commandments, that word desire is the word translated covet. You know what the fundamental sin of Eve is here? Coveting what God has. Which is drawn all the more clearly for us when you consider. In verse 6 it says, she saw the tree was good. Who else in Genesis has seen that things are good? Over and over again in chapter 1, God saw that it was good. And here it is now that Eve is trying to be what God is. And so God's order is turned upside down. Instead of God being in charge with man and then woman ruling over the animals, now an animal has told the woman what to do, and the man will do it, and they will disobey God. What actually happens, though? When their eyes are open, do they become like God? What does verse 7 say? Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked. Talk about a massive letdown. When their eyes are open, they don't become like God. When their eyes are open, they become self-conscious. In fact, not only are they not elevated to the level of God, they are demoted in their own humanity to a status in which, whereas they were once naked and unashamed, they now scramble to cover themselves in some kind of primitive clothing. Whereas God had made everything for them, now they're trying to make things for themselves. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. The story in Genesis 3 is not just Adam and Eve's story. It's the story of all of us. All of us who decide we want to be in charge rather than God. All of us who put ourselves and our will ahead of God's. And when we do that, it opens our eyes, all right? It opens our eyes to our guilt, causing us to be self-conscious of our sins and ashamed. And it causes rifts in the relationships, not only that we have in God, with God that we want to hide from him, it also causes even beautiful relationships between people to disintegrate. That is one way to open your eyes. It's what happens when we take what the serpent offers us to desire to do things our way rather than God's. It opens our eyes to guilt and shame. There is another way. There's another way to open your eyes. And it's to take what the Lord offers you and to eat. In the case of the Emmaus disciples, it was bread. Bread which represents what? His body. And when we take what the Lord truly offers us, which is more than just a piece of unleavened bread, his very life in the body that he gave, given to us to save us from our sins, when we take that, we do so recognizing we've made a mess of things ourselves, serving ourselves. But in Jesus' death, he came not to do his will, but the will of him who sent him, not to eat the fruit of self-reliance, but to drink the cup of suffering for the will of God. And that perfect obedience is what he offers us. Literally, in his body on the cross, and symbolically in the bread we are about to eat. And through receiving what he offers us, like the Emmaus disciples, our eyes are open, not in shame and humiliation as in Genesis 3, but in astonishment, in praise, and adoration. Do you remember what it says in verse 32? When Jesus vanishes from their sight, the Emmaus disciples say, did not our hearts burn within us as he told us these things? That's what our eyes can be open to. A burning passion for the Lord who does for us what we could not do for ourselves. And just like the love of a husband grows in his love for his wife, who is more beautiful in his eyes every day, each Lord's Day we have a chance to see just a little more of the beauty of what the Lord has done for us. So before we take this morning, I'd like to offer a prayer for you. It's not my prayer. It's a prayer of the Apostle Paul, and it's recorded in Ephesians chapter 1. And as I read this prayer, think about how your eyes are opened through taking what the Lord offers to you. So here's the prayer. It's in Ephesians 1, and it starts at verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Amen.